chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to come before you and to study, and to look into the scripture for insight, for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for encouragement. Oh, your word is all sufficient, Lord. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would give us insight and wisdom and understanding, that we may be able to comprehend, Lord, your will for us, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Holy Spirit, I ask for unction too, that you would anoint my mind and my heart and my lips, that as I speak, that I would speak forth as your spokesman. In your name, amen. And so in our sermon today, we're going to be looking at this final temptation. But today is also, if you're not aware, you probably are, St. Patrick's Day. And although we are not Roman Catholic, there is a little bit of interest in Patrick, because Patrick is a Christian. He's a man of God. And Patrick was indeed not only a Christian, but he was a missionary. And he brought the gospel to Ireland. Just a little background on him as I introductory notes for today's sermon. But Patrick was born into an aristocratic family in Great Britain. We're not too sure the exact date of his birth, but it was in the late 4th century, early 5th century, around that period of time. And of course, Great Britain was under the rule of the Roman Empire at this time, and his family, his father was worked for the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, and was a government official, and so they had a lot of money. Now, they were a Christian family, and he grew up in a Christian home. Unfortunately, though, Patrick did not believe in Christ. He was not a believer. And at the age of 16 years old, Great Britain was invaded by Irish raiders. And they kidnapped Patrick and took him from his family and brought him to Ireland, where he would be enslaved for the next 6 years of his life. For the next 6 years of his life, he would spend agonizing days as a forced slave shepherd working in the fields. He was separated from his family. He was separated from his home. And he would spend many nights and days weeping. But it was during this time that Patrick came to faith in Christ. It was during this hardship of slavery where he called out to God day and night, praying that God would deliver him from this slavery, realizing that the ultimate slavery was the slavery of sin. 6 years later, Patrick had a dream. And in that dream, the Lord directed him that his ship has come and it's time to go home. And Patrick took a step of faith and he walked 200 miles. And he got to a coast where there was a ship waiting for him, just as the dream had indicated. He got on the boat and went home. After this, Patrick was so smitten with joy and with humility that God delivered him in such a miraculous way that he devoted his life to the ministry. He joined a monastery, and for 20 years he would study the word of God and become a priest. However, about 20 years later, Patrick had another dream. And in that dream, he dreamed of seeing the Irish people, the people that had enslaved him, weeping and crying out for help. Patrick believed God had called him to go back to Ireland, to the very place where he was made a slave, and to preach the gospel. And so he embarked on a journey, and he went back to Ireland. And there he would become a missionary, where he would preach the gospel. And at this time, the Irish were under Celtic paganism. It was a really cruel and wicked form of religion. It was barbaric, and he was sent there by the Holy Spirit. And over a 30-year career, it is said that he had baptized particularly thousands of converts, planted over 300 churches, and ordained many to the ministry. Patrick was attributed with finding Christianity. Both ways, he had to take a leap of faith to walk to that ship 200 miles, and he had to take a leap of faith going back to the very country that enslaved him. But in the end, God got all the glory. Thousands of people were converted. While many people today are eating corned beef and cabbage and drinking a Guinness and reveling, the reality is that St. Patrick's Day is a reminder for us of the work of the gospel, even in the 4th and 5th century, how Christ sent his servant Patrick to a land that didn't know the Lord and didn't know God, and they were in darkness and they were in bondage. And he used a man like Patrick, a man who was enslaved, to dedicate his life to these people and bring them to Christ. It is a wonderful story, and this is the Reader's Digest version. And that brings me to the question, what is a leap of faith? What is a step of faith? The original Latin phrase of leap of faith was coined by the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard in the 1800s. Kierkegaard explained that the meaning of the phrase is to believe in something or someone based on faith rather than evidence. He believed that an individual could only understand God through faith rather than logic. His interpretation meant saying that the leap of faith meant to believe in something or someone rather than evidence was an attempt to achieve something that has little chance of success. And so we go all out, just blind faith, believing in something. The basis of this understanding for Kierkegaard was that God is spirit. Because God is spirit, he can only be understood through faith and not reason. For Kierkegaard, science and faith were incompatible with believing in God. This theory, however, is unbiblical. This theory is incorrect. And that is because God is not just a God of faith. He is a God of logic. He is a God of reason. He is the God of history. And he has revealed himself and proven himself to be active in humanity in the past, in the present, and his promises are good for the future. When we put our trust in Christ, when we put our trust in God, we are not just blindly taking a leap of faith, but we have confidence that the God who spoke to Adam and Eve, and the God who spoke to Moses, and the God who spoke to Abraham, and ultimately spoke to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, speaks to us through his word, and we can have confidence that it is true, that it is historical, that it is accurate, that it is logical. Our faith is a reasonable faith. It is not a blind faith. We are not just jumping out and blindly hoping that everything works out. This brings me to this final temptation of Christ, because in this final temptation in the wilderness, when Jesus is confronting Satan, he likewise is being tempted to take a leap of faith, but it is not a step of faith in trusting in the direction of the Father. It is a temptation by Satan to step out in blind faith and do something that the Father has not told him to do. He brings him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, throw yourself from this pinnacle. God is your Father. He'll save you. In fact, Scripture says that he will not let your foot dash against the stone. Satan is clever, isn't he? One thing about Satan that we understand is that he will go to every measure possible to get us to sin. He had tried to tempt Jesus to turn the stones to bread and appeal to his appetite, and that wasn't successful. He appealed to him with an easy way to the kingdom with no cross, and that didn't work. And one thing that the devil noticed is that in each occasion, what did Jesus do? He refuted the devil by saying, Scripture says, thus saith the word of God. And Satan says, okay, I got it. You put your trust in the Bible. I'm going to use the Bible now and twist it and pervert it and try to convince you to sin. And so what he does is he takes Psalm 96 and uses it, hoping that this will be the final cunning and successful attempt to get Jesus to fall. This leap of faith had nothing to do with proving that he was the Son of God. It had nothing to do with proving the Father's care, but it had everything to do with getting Jesus to put his trust in blind faith and not in God the Father. It was an attack by Satan on the Father's protection. All of this was an attack on the identity of Christ. Remember at his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The whole attack in the wilderness is, okay, are you indeed the beloved Son? Are you indeed well pleasing to the Father? Let's see how this works under severe testing and temptation. Remember what I said earlier in these sermons, that a father, a good father in the ancient world, not only provides for his children, protects his children. Children depend on their parents for security, for self-esteem, and love. And Satan was saying, if God the Father really loves you, will he let you fall down and injure yourself? Certainly not. So he says, throw yourself. And that brings me to my first point of the sermon. The first point is that this is a sermon being preached by the devil. Did you know that the devil can preach? The devil knows the Bible. He knows the Bible better than most of us. He's been around a long time. He's heard it all. There's nothing new to him. He is a very cunning being. He is very intelligent. He is more intelligent than we are. He is a spiritual creature. He's a fallen angel. And when he brings Jesus to this pinnacle in the temple, he confronts him with the word of God in a perversion. There are two things going on here. Not only is he testing and tempting Christ, or I should say tempting Christ to see if he would truly trust in the Father, but he was also tempting Jesus to prove in one final act that he was the Messiah to the world. In rabbinical literature, it was said that the Messiah would come standing on the pinnacle of the temple. And so if Jesus is standing up there and all the crowds are looking up at him and he threw himself down and God would miraculously rescue him, it would be a sure way to success and acceptance by everybody. His popularity would have soared through the roof and everyone would have instantly believed in him. But at the core of it, it's about Jesus' relationship with the Father. The temple is not just the center of worship for Judaism. It is the Father's house. When Christ had, in his zeal, drove out the money changers, he says, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." Jesus was zealous because it was the dwelling place of God. Let's take a look, though, at Satan's quotation from the Bible. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 91, where the devil is quoting from, and let's see exactly how he is attacking Christ and how he is using Scripture to get Jesus to sin. In Psalm 91, we read, beginning in verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." This is a messianic psalm. And all Jewish people understood this. But it is also a psalm that is applicable to all of God's people. And just as Satan has misquoted this psalm to Jesus, very much so, many false preachers misquote this psalm today as well. I am sure you've heard this psalm misquoted to you, that no evil will befall you, that you will not get sick, that you will not go poor, that you will not go broke, that you will not get cancer, that you cannot have a heart attack, that somehow this is a promise that if you have enough faith in God, that no evil will come upon you. That's a perversion of Scripture. It's a false gospel. It is a gospel that is perverted not only by the preachers here, but those whom they serve, and that is Satan. Satan was the first one to misuse this text. He knew it very well. He quoted it verbatim. Not only does he understand the Scripture, but he understands its meaning. However, Psalm 91 was never intended to teach believers to put God to the test. Upon reading this on the surface, one would assume that the person described here would never have trouble in life, and that success and blessing would mark the way of the person who trusts God, but that is not what the text is saying. It never promises a trouble-free life. It never promises that the one who trusts God will never have a difficulty, but it speaks of God being with us in times of trouble. Look at verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. God never promised us a life free of trouble. He promised to be with us in the trouble. Furthermore, there's one verse that Satan overlooked, and that is verse 13. It says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Yes, this is portraying and pointing that the Messiah will come, fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, and that he will crush the head of the serpent. You see, Jesus' ministry would encounter much trouble. He would be rejected by his own people. He would suffer criticism. He would suffer abuse. He would suffer malicious slander. He would ultimately be delivered over to a kangaroo court, handed to Pontius Pilate, crucified, brutally tortured. But on Easter Sunday is when this psalm would come to fulfillment. Christ would be delivered from this evil ultimately in the resurrection, when he would be victorious over sin and death and Satan. But it was intended by God for him to suffer for a period of time to fulfill the reality that he would be the suffering servant Messiah. And in our life, it is the same. In our life, God has, in his wisdom, allowed us to suffer through different things. As I was ministering to Claudia's aunt the other night, I was realizing how much she was suffering with the cancer. And in that suffering, I reminded her that we are to fill up in our bodies the sufferings of Christ, that we share in his sufferings, we participate in his sufferings. God never promised us a life free of suffering, but that through the suffering, we draw close to Jesus. And our union to him and our bond to him becomes stronger, and he's with us. We feel his presence in a special way, but that through the suffering, there will ultimately be victory. We can't go through life merely looking to avoid suffering. It's an illusion. It's a delusion. If you think that you can go through life and never suffer, never get sick, never have trouble, never die, it is unrealistic. If Christ, who is our head, and Christ, who is our King, was suffered, and he was persecuted, and he was rejected, he says, no servant is greater than his master. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live for the rest of their time in the flesh and for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Just as Jesus suffered in the flesh, we must suffer in the flesh. The times are past, the days are gone of having fun and living just for pleasure. Rather than run to suffering, we embrace suffering. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I've learned one thing, that when I suffer, and this is one of the silver linings of suffering, your desire to sin weakens, it diminishes. When you're laying in bed fighting through a disease, you're not thinking about the next way to sin. When you lost your job and you're struggling to pay bills, you're not thinking of the next way to sin. God keeps us humble. And so we have this first warning and lesson here in our passage today, and that is Satan has many devices he uses to deceive us. And one of the most cunning is the misuse of Scripture. The devil has an expert knowledge. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when he twisted God's word. Remember in Genesis 3:1 when he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? It was a lie. He actually twisted and changed the complete meaning of what God said. God did not say that, but he did that to confuse Eve. Right? The devil's, one of his whole MOs and his devices is to change the meaning of words, to twist sentences and to take things out of context, to confuse you, to baffle you. Like, what did he say? What did they say? And to totally misdirect you. By the way, Satan's servants do the same thing. False prophets do the same thing. They twist and they malign Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says that false apostles, deceitful workers, they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Look also with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to the church in regards to the letters of Paul, the Bible. The very Bible that we're reading was the Scriptures were already going around and the early church was reading it. And look what he says in verse 15, chapter 3, 15 of 2 Peter, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in his letters when he speaks to them in these matters. Now listen to what he says. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. The ignorant and unstable twist the Scriptures. You see, the Bible has a very specific meaning. It is our job to dig, to study, to understand what the Bible is saying and not import. You know, you ever been to a Bible study and they go around the room, well, what does this Scripture mean to you? Well, I think it means, this is not a piece of artwork. We're not going to an art gallery and looking and saying, well, I see a rainbow. No, well, I see a toilet bowl. No, this isn't a matter of perspective. The Bible is straightforward. It has an intended meaning. It is our job to discover the meaning. And there's only one meaning. Right? If I pull one verse out, there is one intended meaning, and it's my job to extrapolate the principles and significance of that, not to import what I think it's saying. We get ourselves into worlds of trouble when we try to import what we're thinking into the text. That's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis, we draw out what the passage is saying. Eisegesis puts into what we want it to say. This is exegetical preaching. We're drawing out the meaning of the passage. And the false prophets, like their father Satan, are masterminds at twisting, manipulating, and getting the Bible to say something that it was never intended to say. And they're so good at it, they'll get you to believe it if you're not well studied. If you're not a student of the Bible, and you're not in the Word, and you're not testing and studying and comparing scripture to scripture and doing research, the false prophet will pull the carpet from under you and have you fooled in a second. If you're untrained and you don't understand, that's why the Bible says study to show thyself approved. It's don't leave it just up to me and to Paul and to the leadership. Every one of us has an obligation and all of us has a responsibility to study to show ourselves approved. Because there's always going to be some false doctrine that's going to come in some new shape and new form. And it's going to be trendy and it'll appeal to you. And Satan is clever and he's constantly seeking someone to devour. And if he can get you, he will get you and he will get you good. This is why so many of the false gospels being preached today are so popular. They're popular because people lack knowledge of God's word. There is a lack of knowledge of God's word. There is a serious problem of malnutrition in our country of biblical understanding. 100, 150 years ago, people in this country knew God's word. Like the average citizen knew more than most Christians do today. We go to church, we have Bibles, we have Bible apps, we have study Bibles, we have so many resources. And yet we don't use what God has given us. We need to be well studied. And that's exactly what Jesus is. Jesus not only is the living word of God, but he studies in his humanity, knows the word of God. And he could see right through Satan's sinister attempt to derail his messianic call and rebuffs him once again in scripture. And that's our second point as we look at Jesus' refutation of the devil. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And so what exactly is Jesus is quoting here is he's refuting Satan by saying, your misapplication of the text here is actually, you're asking me to sin by putting God to the test. Let's go back to the Bible and understand what Deuteronomy 6:16 is referring to. It's referring to what happened immediately following the miracle of manna. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 17, we read about after the children of Israel saw all the miracles of God and they were delivered, they passed through the Red Sea, they come out on the other side, and then God provides for the manna to eat. After they had their fill of manna and they ate, they were hungry. And they were thirsty, rather. They want to wash it down, and they say, well, we don't have no water. Look at chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 1, and all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, right? They're in a desert land, it's dry, they're parched, they're thirsty. And look what it says in verse 2, and the people quarreled with Moses. They began fighting with him. Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, at the core of Satan's attempt to derail Jesus is saying, is God among you? Is God with you? Again, it's a challenge to the lovingness and the relationship between Christ and the Father. You see, the Israelites had seen God's goodness. They saw how he's proven himself. They saw that he delivered them with a mighty hand. He provided manna for them. Why were they so worried at this moment that God had abandoned them? He's shown himself faithful. Why are they losing faith? Why are they testing God? Why are they, and what they're by testing God, what they're saying is, prove yourself, God. Prove that you're among us. If you're really God, then you'll bring water for us. You see, at the heart, they didn't trust in God. They didn't have faith. Their demand for water was evidence of unbelief. You see, the addiction to signs can not be easily overcome, can it? What they were doing was putting God on trial. They were the ones being tested, but they wanted to put God on trial for him to prove that he was there, to prove that he loved them, to prove that he was among them. In Psalm 95, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist recounts the situation and explains the spiritual consequences of their unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at the mass in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, there are people who go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those people who provoked God to anger and wrath by constantly questioning his goodness and constantly questioning his love perished in the wilderness, and they failed to enter the promised land, and they failed to inherit all that God had for them. Israel failed, but Christ succeeded. Jesus is the true Son of God. Israel became disqualified, but Jesus will not become disqualified. You see, the devil wanted Jesus to throw himself to the pinnacle, from the pinnacle, so he can prove that God was with him, to prove that he was the Son of God. But Jesus did not jump. Why? He did not need to prove anything. It wouldn't demonstrate. In other words, he wasn't going to show that he doubted in the love of the Father by jumping. He wasn't going to prove himself that he had more faith. He was already secure in what he knew about the Father. Nothing was going to change that. He didn't have to jump because he knew God was with him. I bring this to my third and final point, and that is our wilderness. Like Jesus, we will be in situations like this. We are going to be in situations in our life where we are going to ask, like Israel, is God with us? And if you're really here with us, God, then prove yourself. And Satan is going to be there tempting you to put God to the test. And we put God to the test in many ways. We doubt the goodness of God and care for us from time to time. Why? Because our obsession with safety and security and avoiding suffering. For many Christians, we have made security an idol by which God serves as a mere means to our end. And this lists many ways, this leads us to many ways where we can test God and put him to the test. How do we test God? Let me give you a few examples of how we could test God. We test God when we manufacture artificial problems. Satan manufactured an artificial situation for Jesus. He brought him to the pinnacle of the temple, and in the same way, we create situations when we put ourselves where we don't belong and then ask God to deliver us. All right, you don't go out and buy a $5 million home that you know you can't afford and say, I'm taking a step of faith, God will provide. That's putting God to the test. A church did that not too far from here. I know, I knew the pastor. I came to faith and sat under his ministry. And his church wanted to build a $10 million building. They thought this was Field of Dreams. Build it and they will come. And they were driven by a bad theology that says we got to step out in faith and God will provide. Well, the pastor tried everything he can to turn them away, but we don't want to listen to you. You have no faith, pastor. Well, the church did not succeed. The pastor was fired. after 40 years of service because he dared to speak out against them, and they couldn't afford to pay him anymore. They sold his parsonage. They were broke. I don't want to go to the whole story of it. That's putting God to the test. Or when you quit a good-paying job, God has provided you a good-paying job, and you are able to provide for your family, and then you one day decide, well, God is, I want to do something different. I'm quitting my job, and I'm just going to take a leap of faith. God will provide for me. And then you lay at home in bed, and you don't send out your resumes, and you say, God will provide. That's putting God to the test. That's making a mockery of God. It's when you decide to live on the edge. Many years ago, I had a temporal anomaly in my brain where I wanted to ride a motorcycle. I don't know what I was thinking. My kids were little. My wife thought I lost my mind, and she was right. Temporarily, I went insane. And I'll never forget, there was a friend of mine who's a believer, and he says to me, go ahead and get the motorcycle, Bob. I said, really? What's your reasoning? God is sovereign. He says, if you die, it was God's will for you to die. He's able to protect you. I was like, really? That's an interesting use of the theology of the sovereignty of God. He was wrong. He gave me horrible advice, and it's a good thing I had enough wisdom to resist him. That was, if I had done such a thing, that would have been putting God to the test. If you're diagnosed with a terminal disease, and the doctor says, this is what we could do, and we could treat it, and you'll be fine. And you say, no, I refuse. I'm trusting in God to heal me. You're putting God to the test. In all these situations, you're creating artificial situations, and you're demanding and putting God in a situation where he has to prove himself to you, and that you're exercising some irrational faith and blind faith and think that he's going to honor your leap of faith. God didn't tell you to do that. And if God doesn't tell you to do something and you do it and then expect him to honor that decision because you believe in him enough, you've misled yourself. Or maybe Satan has misled you. Secondly, we put God to the test when we look for signs and proofs of his being with us. Sometimes we may pray a certain way where we ask God to prove himself by giving him a deliberate challenge. Now this is kind of complicated because we know the story of in the Old Testament with the fleece. And we may look back to that and say, well, God doesn't want us to operate in that manner. That is not prescriptive, that is descriptive. We have to be careful that we don't take descriptive portions of Scripture and make it prescriptive of how we're to live. We don't put God to the test and say, well, God, if you're a single person, if you're really God and you really love me, then you will give me a spouse or else I'm going to start seeking an unbelieving spouse. Or you're sitting there and you're suffering with some kind of sickness, and God, if you're real, you'll cure me. Or you'll cure my daughter or my son. John Calvin identified the tendency to tempt God among those who, and I quote, covenant with God only under certain conditions as if he were the servant of their own appetites, bind him to laws of their own stipulation. Calvin continued, if he does not obey them at once, they become indignant, grumble, protest, murmur, and rage at him. The implication is that if God doesn't answer our dare or challenge, then we're saying, God, you're not with us. And if you're not with us, then you're not worthy to serve. If you won't respond and answer my challenge, then why should I believe in you and why should I serve you? That is an insult to God. It is a sin. And thirdly, and this is a very small one, but it is something that I think I've learned recently that gambling is a much bigger issue than I thought it was. I spoke to someone recently who has an addiction to gambling online. I did not know that you can go on the internet and gamble. I did not know that was a thing. But apparently you can. Apparently, there's online casinos. I guess they're offshore. You could gamble your whole life away and play poker on the internet, and people are doing that and they're losing their money. I've heard one person tell me one time, Bob, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Again, a total misapplication of Scripture. You see how Satan works, and this person was a good person who I knew, who was a believer. He was misaligned by a twisted view of Scripture, and he tried to convince me. I said, no, you got it all wrong, man. You're putting God to the test. You're going to the casino and throwing thousands on the roulette wheel and saying, God is sovereign. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision of the Lord. Where does stewardship come into this? Where does the stewardship come where God, whatever we earn, we give back to God a portion. We want it. God wants us to be good stewards of our money and not throw it away on gambling. The only example of gambling we have in the Bible is when the Roman soldiers were gambling and casting lots for Jesus' clothing at the cross. There's so many more ways we can test God. How do we overcome the temptation to test the Lord? The same way Jesus did. Jesus was not encumbered by the present circumstances, but rather he remembered the past, he remembered God's blessings at his baptism, and he remembered the future grace that God had promised that he would reign at the right hand of God. We must do the same. We must never forget the past and the milestones of grace that God has shown us in our lives, not only in our personal lives, when we look back to church history, as we look into Scripture, and we see how God operates and how faithful he is. We can rest on the fact that God is right, that God is sure, that God is holy, that God is faithful. He preserves his people. He shows himself faithful. And we could trust in him and rest in the fact that he is faithful. And if God was faithful in the past, he will be faithful for his promises for the future. Too often we're overwhelmed by the present circumstances, and we're looking for an immediate answer, and we're looking for an immediate response, and when it doesn't come, our faith wavers. And it's in those moments where we can be tempted to take a leap of faith, a blind leap of faith, where we could jump from the pinnacle and say, well, if God is there, he'll save me. And I've seen it. I've seen how many single people in desperation, they desperately want a husband or a wife. They want to honor God. They don't want to burn in passion. And they get grow impatient and they say, well, you know what? That guy at work or that woman I go to school with, they're really nice. What's so bad about them? I know they're not Christian, but they're not bad people. And we deceive ourselves and we put God to the test and take that leap of faith saying, well, if God is with me, he'll convert them and make them a Christian. 99% of the time, that doesn't work. Sometimes it does. But I don't want to tell you that because if you're single here today, you'll run with that and say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be that one percenter. Everybody I've told that to thinks that they're the one percenter. No, we have to put our trust in who we are in Christ, our identity with him, who we are, and what God has done, and what he will do. And in the present circumstances, we don't have to do something crazy to make God prove himself. We don't have to take some radical leap of faith. We're only to do what God instructs us to do. God never instructed Jesus to jump from the building. He didn't have to prove anything. We don't have to take any blind leap of faith either. That brings me to conclude my sermon with 2 points. Number one, Satan will stop at nothing to subvert our faith. Notice what it says as we finalize this temptation in the wilderness in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. It says, when the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan will come at you with every temptation possible. And there are going to be times where he's going to say, okay, I've done all I can. I give up. And he flees. until an opportune time, Satan will return. Satan would return again, and he would tempt Jesus in other ways. When Peter says, "Far be it from me, Lord, that you'll go to the cross," what did Jesus say? "Satan, get behind me." Peter was speaking for Satan at that moment, didn't even realize it. In so many other ways that are not recorded in Scripture, we don't know what the Lord endured. But one thing that we could know is that Satan doesn't give up. And he's crafty. And the Bible says we're not ignorant of his schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:9. Therefore, it is so vital and important that in resisting the temptations of the devil, we understand who we are in Christ and we put our confidence in who he is. The only way we can overcome and we've seen through each of these temptations is through our knowledge of Scripture. A superficial knowledge of the Bible will not do. Satan will use your lack of knowledge of Scripture to deceive you. He will use your lack of knowledge of Scripture and twist the Scripture to make you think you're doing something good when you're actually doing something horrible. And finally, the leap of faith. Truly walking in faith. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean that faith is blind, that we're walking in this world just blindly pursuing God with no evidence to support our faith, like Kierkegaard says. We have evidence. The evidence is God's faithfulness, but the evidence ultimately is in the resurrection of Christ. As we come to Easter, we have to remember that Christ's resurrection from the dead was all the evidence we need to know that everything that Jesus said and did was from God, and that we can believe in him in confidence that the gospel is true. Our faith is not blind, but it's evidential, it's logical, and it's reasonable. God does not have to prove anything to us. He's proven everything to us at the cross. He's proven his love for us. He did not spare his only son, but gave us his son that we may believe in him. What more can he do to prove his love? What more can we test him on? If nothing ever happened in your life other than the fact that God opened your eyes and you believed in him and you were saved and forgiven of your sins, you're going to heaven, that is sufficient. God's proven his love 100 times over. You don't need anything else. That's a hard pill to swallow for some, but it is the truth. I'm going to end with the note on Patrick. Patrick didn't take a blind leap of faith. God directed him what to do. God directed him to walk those 200 miles and escape slavery, and he succeeded. God directed him to study to become a priest, and God sent him back to Ireland. Now think about that. You're going to go back to the place that enslaved you, that mistreated you, that treated you harshly, robbed you from your family and your childhood. You're going to go back there and minister to those people? Who would do that? That wasn't a blind leap of faith. That was confidence in knowing that God's will was for all men to be saved. It was confidence that these people were in darkness and the impression of the Spirit was for him to obey and go there and fulfill God's command and to bring the gospel to these lost people. And so what I argue to you in the flip side of all of this is, while we shouldn't take blind leaps of faith, there are times when God is commanding us to do what's right, when God is prompting us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit to take action for him. We need to listen and obey. And that's when we step out in faith. And God will honor that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for your work in Patrick as we think about not only his life, but the life of so many through church history that you've operated through in mysterious ways. But none of this would be possible if our Lord was not successful in defeating Satan, not only in the wilderness and those temptations, but defeating Satan and crushing the head of the serpent at the cross. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand here today, accepted in the Beloved, because of what Christ has done for us. Grant us grace now that as we leave this place today, we would take all that we've learned and do it to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. We'll respond in song. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's a newer song today, All Sufficient Merit. Listen to the lyrics. All sufficient merit shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness